Well, I was, along with Joel, we were at the temple last night, that temple that we know as Ben Hill Griffin Stadium, one of the landmarks of our city. You know, on the Jumbotron during the game when they always do that little splice where it's you make the call, and they go back in history and bring out some play, then they give you ABC, what you think happened? Well, the one they showed last night, I was sitting in the stadium at my very first Gator game as a student. It was 1969. So if you do the math, I've been going to Gator games for 42 years. And I was in the stadium, and that particular game, the University of Houston came to play us at home. It was the first game of the year. And this has nothing to do with Acts, by the way. But anyway, Houston came in ranked preseason number one in the country by a couple of polls and expecting just to wipe us all over the field. And the first time we had the ball, it was that play they showed on the screen last night. It was our third play from the line of scrimmage, John Reeves to Carlos Alvarez, 70-yard touchdown. And we proceeded to score 58 points in that game. I mean, we just destroyed them, and it was so much fun. And but I'm sitting here thinking, my gosh, they're showing this black and white film like this is ancient history, and I was there. So that didn't make me feel real great. But anyway, it was great fun. Well, we've been following the Apostle Paul now for some weeks and his journey through his part of the world in the first century. And the chapter we come to in Acts this morning, he arrives in yet another city. And this city also has a temple, but it's a real temple. And it's also a landmark because it's a temple that honors the worship of a goddess by the name of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The Romans called her Venus. And if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth. So he arrives in the city of Corinth. And as we look at these verses 1 through 21 this morning, two things that emerge from this text that I think that we will all be impressed with is the fact that Paul gains some additional friends who become very significant in his life. And then he also has to deal with what I think most of us deal with at one time or another in our lives, and that is how we deal with fear and confront fear. But to come back to the city where he's arrived, he has been in Athens, you'll remember, as we saw the last couple of weeks, that university center, that center of culture and education and the arts. And he has left there and he has traveled some 50 miles from Athens over to the city of Corinth. You see the little red bubble there on it. It's in the south part of Greece, and as you can tell by the water that's around it, it makes this southern part almost an island, because there is a gulf on either side. And this little strip of land where we see Corinth overlooks it is called an isthmus. You have to have somewhat of a speech impediment to say isthmus. But on this neck of land stood the city. And as you can tell by how narrow it is, that all north and south trade had to come right through that little funnel. And also it was a major thoroughfare from one body of water to the other going east-west. That put them in a very prime position because everybody had to go through Corinth, whether going north to south or east to west and vice versa. In fact, if you didn't cross there to get from this body of water to this side, then you had to go all the way around. And that was something most of the seafarers of that day did not want to do. In fact, the Greeks had two sayings about this particular strip of land and having to go all the way around to the other side. If you were going to go by ship to go around from one gulf around to the other, one saying was, let him who sails around the tip forget his home. The other saying was, let him who sails around the tip first make his will, because it was treacherous waters with many, many shipwrecks. So consequently, the mariners of the day did one of two things. Either they unloaded the ship here and transported all the goods across the strip of land and loaded it on another ship on the other side, Because you see, the distance from here to here is like from I-75 to 13th Street. It's only 4 miles. The other thing they would do is they had these massive rollers, and they would put the ships on these big rolling things and roll them across that 4 miles to get them from one side to the other. Incidentally, this is a more current satellite picture, of course, and you can see there's a straight line across there. 600 years before Christ, they began to envision having a canal across here. And in fact, Nero in the first century, about the time that Paul was traveling, had actually commissioned work to start on such a canal. But it was never really completed until the 1870s. And so finally, in the latter part of the 19th century, a canal was dug across this 4 mile strip of land that saved the ships all of that distance, as well as all of the danger. But something that's much more pertinent to our study of Acts than this little bit of geography here is what the ancient writers thought about this city, because it helps to give us a sense. Okay, we saw what it was like for Paul to minister in Athens, this university center. But what kind of an environment is he in now as he comes to the city of Corinth? One observer described it this way, that city. This mongrel and heterogeneous population of Greek adventurers and Roman bourgeoisie, with a tainting infusion of Phoenicians, this mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice. And then he goes on to characterize the city with these words: without aristocracy, without traditions, and without well-established citizens. So it's into this hotbed of vice that Paul has arrived. In fact, there was a word that became a part of the Greek language. The Greek word is Corinthiazestai, which meant to Corinthianize, that was to live like a Corinthian. And that was not a compliment. To live like a Corinthian was to suggest that a person was living with an immoral lifestyle and basically in drunken debauchery. In fact, one of the ancient Greek writers tells us that any time a Corinthian showed up on stage in one of their dramas, he was always portrayed as drunk. Well, above that little isthmus of land that we were pointing out on the map a few moments ago, up on the hill there was this Acropolis with the temple that I already referred to, a temple in honor of the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And unfortunately, every night as the sun went down, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that with their torches could see just streaming down into the city like a river of filth, going to ply their trade as temple prostitutes. In fact, it became a Greek proverb, and obviously you're seeing some scenes of the ancient city of Corinth as you can even walk through it today. But there was a proverb that stated this: it is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth. So it was in this, and I hope you won't think I'm being harsh, but based on the ancient writers' opinions themselves, it is really from this immoral cesspool of humanity that God has done what? Look ahead. I only read verse 1. Look ahead to chapter 18, verse 10, the last part of the verse where God says, "For I have many people in this city." It was in that setting where God had purposed to call a people to himself. But let's read on. I'll pick up with verse 2. After he arrived in Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Isn't that a lovely name? Because, now for some of you visiting new students, my wife's name is Priscilla, if you didn't pick up on that. Because Claudius, that was the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for their trade was being tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Oh. And he settled there, verse 11, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So after he arrives in Corinth, he immediately meets this married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And one of the things that drew them together was a shared occupation. Now we know that Paul was a very learned Jewish scholar. He was a rabbi. But the rabbis taught that every young man, regardless of how learned he was, should learn a trade, some work that he could do with his hands. And so it turns out that Paul's trade that he had learned was that of making tents, which probably meant working with leather, because many of their tents in that day were made of leather. Paul defended in other places the right of Christian workers to be paid. In fact, when he's writing back to this very city, after he leaves after 18 months, he writes back to them in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says to them, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you?" And so he's very clearly there making the case that it's right for someone who's ministering the word to be supported financially and materially. But there were also times when he thought it was necessary that he not do that. For example, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, we saw him visit that city just a few Sundays ago. When he's writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he makes this point, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And so I read you those two other texts from the letter to the Corinthian church and to the Thessalonian church, because here we see that when Paul did decide it would be best and most prudent for him to support himself, he did so by being a tent maker. And he let the audience and the people he was ministering to at the time and the situation dictate whether he decided to be supported or whether to support himself. But of course, with Priscilla and Aquila, we see that it was much more than a shared occupation, because they ended up very much having a shared ministry. This is a man and woman who loved God, who loved his word, and who really joined arms with Paul. And they are mentioned numerous times. And in fact, I stopped reading at verse 11, but if you look down at verse 18 of this chapter, "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila." And so he met them in Corinth, but as he began to travel, they began to travel with him. If you look at with me over at 1 Corinthians for just a moment, I'm going to show you something there. 1 Corinthians, again a letter back to the church in the very city where he is now ministering. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, which is another way of saying Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is where? The church that is in their house. And so, what do we know about this couple? They hosted a congregation in their house. If you turn with me over to the book of Romans, we see a couple of other interesting insights. Go back toward Acts. Romans lies between Acts and 1 Corinthians. If you look with me at Romans chapter 16, looking first at verses 3 and 4, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So here they had interceded and they had stood with Paul and for Paul. Look at verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. And so we find here a couple that hosted a church in their home in Ephesus. They hosted a church in their home in Rome. States that they were known to the churches of the Gentiles, so their reputation was quite widespread. And in yet another place, they are found instructing somebody in the Word of God to help them understand the doctrines and the teachings of the gospel. What a tremendous couple. I've often heard Barnabas referred to as Paul's firm friend, of John Mark as his faltering friend, and as of Priscilla and Aquila as his faithful friends. And indeed, the little vignettes we get of them shows us that they're a couple that are a choice couple. And I know how encouraging that was to Paul, and I'll tell you why, because I'm looking out at a lot of couples that are just like that here at the chapel. There are a lot of Priscillas and Aquilas here in this church that have you've put your shoulders to the wheel here and rolled up your sleeves to be a part of the work of God in establishing this young congregation with all of the grand things that get attention and all the behind-the-scenes things that don't get so much attention. But they were a great encouragement to him. But Paul, like all of us, needed his own assurances even as he pressed ahead in ministry. He's not a novice. This is his second missionary journey. He's had a lot of experiences, but we still find that it is necessary that he receive some assurances in the midst of adversity. Because just like every other place he has been, opposition arises. And no surprise to us from what we've studied so far at Acts, where does it first arise from? Well, it arrives at the hands of his fellow Jews. There is this hostility that has arisen on their part, and it's so strong that he actually, as it were, washes his hands of them. And of course, the way he did it in that culture is you took your garment and you shook it as if that you wanted to remove every speck of dust that had any association of the people that you were with, that he didn't want any of that dust clinging to his clothes as he left. And so did you see how we read that there in verse 5? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that seems kind of unloving. I mean, aren't we called to keep reaching people and keep sharing the gospel and keep extending love and keep seeking to bring people into relationship with Christ no matter how resistant they are? Yes, we are called to be persistent. But I think a text like this brings home to us the reality that there will be times when we will cease trying to reach out to certain people. I think we commented on this a few weeks ago when we talked about Jesus shaking the dust from your feet and moving on. And I think in these circumstances, how do we walk that balance between being persistent and trying to share the gospel, but then also realizing that sometimes we're casting pearls before swine? And the only thing I can say to you as your pastor this morning is that I think this requires great discernment, and I think sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That we don't want to just wash our hands because we're just so disgusted with them, we want to write them off. But on the other hand, do we want to keep investing our energies and our efforts to be met with resistance at times that's even hostile, as it was with these people? And also keep in mind that on Paul's part here, he was publicly teaching in the synagogue, and he was responding to what was a very public rejection and attack on the part of his detractors. And so in a very public way, he dealt with it by shaking his garment and saying, as it were, I'm justified in going to the Gentiles and not wasting my time on you any longer. And by the way, that was probably also a way of protecting himself from the future criticism of him going to the Gentiles, because he got criticized for that all the time anyway. Well, why are you going to the Gentiles? You're not even going to your own countrymen. Well, he was going to be free of that accusation by showing, I've gone to my countrymen, and for the most part, they've not responded. Well, they didn't give up there. They resorted to a legal tactic, which did not succeed. And I didn't read these verses, but let's read them quickly in verses 12 to 17, because what do they do next? But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So you see here, they thought they would try and take the legal tactic, as has been done in other places, to get them in trouble with the authorities. And of course, this proconsul, this Roman authority, sees it as an internal squabble and doesn't want to mess with it. You know, again, isn't this shameful that the Jews, and probably when you read the text, when it says that in verse 17 that they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him, this crowd was not only Jews at this point. They were recruiting hooligans probably from the city to be a part of this. And remember, we made this observation before that it's interesting that the Jews that were resistant to the gospel message can be so angry and so wicked in their response, they're even willing to join forces with the people that on another occasion they would refer to as the most ungodly, as the dogs, as it were. And yet they're willing to conspire with them to help fuel their hatred of Paul and his message. I think I made the point that sometimes strange bedfellows are made out of people who perceive they have a common enemy. Something that I've observed in my own life that reminds me of this principle is that I have taught on three different occasions at a Bible college in Minsk, Belarus. And if you know anything about Belarus, Belarus has remained the most staunchly communistic of all the former Soviet countries. Lukashenko is often number one or number two as one of the worst dictators in the world. The KGB, no longer going by that name, still is very active in Belarus. And there is a strong bias against Protestant churches. So there are very strict laws when I go to teach. I don't declare up front exactly I'm going to teach at a Bible college. I'm going to teach at a leadership institute, you know, those kinds of things. And they have very strict laws about the evangelical Protestant churches not being allowed to go more than so many miles from their present location to start another church. So church planting is really restricted. And the thing that's really sad is that you know who conspires with the government to help keep the Protestant church down is the Russian Orthodox Church. The Russian Orthodox Church resents Protestant churches in Belarus. And so often the Russian Orthodox Church works in conjunction with the atheistic communistic government to help repress the Protestant church. I've heard stories from pastors of Protestant pastors passing out Bibles to children to have the Orthodox priests come through and snatch them from the children's hands and rip them up. In fact, I had been to one village where that very thing had happened. Well, they don't succeed. So once again, Paul is confronted with opposition, but he receives some tremendous... I was going to leave out something. I'm glad I bought this. Could you hit that switch? I want to throw in one other little historical thing here. This is great. Verse 12, it refers to Gallio as the proconsul by name. And you know, one of the challenges of any student of the Bible is to try and get an exact chronology of the events of the Bible. And this archaeological discovery was tremendous in helping us to understand the travels and the time frame concerning Paul. Because these fragments were found and they've been mounted together, and it's called the Gallio inscription. And it is called that because the largest piece is this one. And clearly it describes, in fact you can see Gamma, Alpha, Lambda, Lambda, Iota, Omega. Gallio's name is right there, G-A-L-L-I-O. And it describes Gallio as the proconsul, and it's an account of the emperor instructing him to help build up the population in the city of Delphi. And we know the exact years, the inscription tells us, when Gallio did this. And so we know that Paul was in Corinth around AD 51-52 because Gallio was the proconsul at that time. But enough of that. Back to the assurances that Paul receives here. The first is the arrival of fellow believers. We read in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy, remember he had to leave them back in Macedonia. They've come to join him. And certainly that was an encouragement to him. Also, he finds a hospitable home. This Titus Justus, who just so happens to live right next door to the synagogue, so when he shook his garment, he didn't have to walk very far to set up shop to still preach as people gathered there in the home of this one Titus Justus. And remember, when someone is described as a worshiper of God, it means they are a Gentile who has been drawn to Judaism and who's expressed interest and a hunger to know the God of the Jews. A third assurance that he receives is that the very leader of the synagogue, by name Crispus, verse 8, he believes in the Lord. And so he has this conversion of a very visible leader. Now, the conversion of every person, no matter how high or low their station in life, is significant. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Every person is important to God. But we all know that it is true that when you have people who are in positions of visible leadership or notoriety, when they embrace the gospel and become Christians, it often gives them an entree and gives them a credibility to be heard by a lot of other people. And we see this all the time. You take a Tim Tebow or a Danny Werfel. You get an athlete who's well known. Let me restate that. You get a successful athlete and they're well known, and they have a testimony for Christ, they can sometimes get the hearing of a lot of people that maybe wouldn't listen to you and me. And the same thing is true with politicians or other civic leaders. And even in the world of celebrities, this can be the case. And so I don't say that it's more important to lead famous people to the Lord rather than people that are not famous. All I'm acknowledging here is that when someone who is well known comes to Christ, that often gives them a platform to reach a lot of other people that perhaps a lot of us couldn't reach. So Crispus believes. And then we have in verses 9 and 10, and this is perhaps the greatest assurance of the four that occur here in this experience for Paul, is that he has a vision, a night vision from God. Why would he need such a night vision at this point in his life? Let me remind you, Paul had a promising beginning at Philippi. but it was smashed by fanatical Jews, and he had to leave. Same thing happened in Thessalonica. Same thing happened in Berea. At Athens, he had some success, but it was rather limited. And then he comes to Corinth. And let's take Paul at his own words here. Turn with me. It's important for you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me hear those pages rustling, guys. Or the click of your finger on your... Paul's reminded the Corinthians of his state of mind when he arrived in Corinth. Starting with verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So by his own account, Paul, as he arrived in Corinth, even as he was ministering, was struggling with fear. So in answer to the question, why would Paul receive this vision if he were not dealing with fear? Because what the Lord says to him is, do not be afraid any longer. Boy, I don't know about you, but I personally find this very encouraging. I find it encouraging because I realize that I, along with my fellow Christians, other followers of Christ, can experience bouts of fear. And you know, it's not a lesson that you learn one time and you get it squared away and you move on in life. I've had times in my life where I've dealt with fear and then the Lord reassured me and I was able to have faith and to believe and to move on. But it's not like I got it all squared away and didn't have another encounter at some other stage in my life. It's like I once heard it expressed, the Lord is not trying to teach us 1,000 lessons. He's teaching us one lesson 1,000 ways. That is to trust Him, trust Him, trust Him. Have you noticed how frequently the writers of Scripture quote prophets or Jesus or the apostles addressing this matter of fear? And there's a reason why they do that. There's a reason why the Spirit of God has preserved these passages for us. It's because we still find ourselves confronting fear in our lives. I want to just show you three examples, not a lot, but just three. In Matthew chapter 10, in fact, you can just listen to it if you want to just write the reference down because I have it here right in front of me. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore," Jesus says, "do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." So there Jesus is reminding us that if God's going to take care of a bird, how much more is he going to take care of us? And because of that, we should not be fearing. Another example from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. Jesus says, "And do not seek what you shall not eat, and do not seek what you shall eat, and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So he says to us, do not fear. Paul had to be reminded, don't be afraid. And as you reflect for a moment, what fears might you be nursing in your life at this time? Losing to FSU at the end of the season? If only our fears could be as trite as that. More seriously, the kinds of things we might be fearing, even those of us here this morning, is waiting on the lab report from the doctor of contracting that disease that many members of your extended family have battled. Maybe some of you have a fear about not having a job after you graduate. Maybe some of you are fearing you're not going to graduate. Perhaps others have a fear of losing the job that you do have. A fear of insufficient funds when it comes time to retire. A fear of not finding a spouse. A fear of being alone. Some people have a fear of hurricanes and tornadoes. It's hard not to at times with what we see plastered on our screen every time there's a disaster like that. Man, they're just right there on the scene and you see all of the horror and the destruction of it. It's quite possible to nurse a fear that one's son or daughter is going to marry an unbeliever or walk away from the Lord altogether. A fear of failure in whatever endeavor. So yes, fear can dog our tracks. But let me remind you of these words, especially if you happen to be struggling with some particular fear in your life right now, maybe one of the ones I mentioned or maybe one that I have not. But let me remind you of these words from Isaiah. The Lord says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" That was Isaiah 41, 10 and 13. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So Paul is in Corinth. He still has the scars and the aches and the pains of the previous persecutions he's experienced in the preceding months. And here in a night vision, the Lord assures him that no harm will come to him. He says, "For I have many people in this city," which is, by the way, theologically a very interesting statement, because he's just started to share, and as we read there in the text, it says he stayed a year and 6 months. So he stayed a year and a half. So there were many, many more people, but God already knew who those people were, as we're told in Ephesians, that before the foundation of the world, He has called a people to Himself. And here it's acknowledged that there's many people yet to come to Christ. Paul doesn't know who they are. We don't know who they are in our lives. We don't need to know who they are. We need to just faithfully communicate the message and trust that God knows those who are His own, even as he said in his letter to Timothy, God knows His own. Well, we need to wrap it up here. Finally, we see in verses 18 to 21, I didn't read them. Let me read them now. "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow." I think several people in the Brown family kept a vow this last week. And you can ask them about that, inside joke. "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch." So we see that he ends up really having a long and a fruitful stay in Corinth. And what's interesting here is that the people in Ephesus ask him to stay and he doesn't. Now he does stay the next time he goes to visit them. In fact, the only place he stayed longer than Corinth was Ephesus, and he stayed in Ephesus almost 3 years. But Corinth is the place where he stayed longest the next after that, and that was the 18 months. And of course, he returns to the sending church, Antioch, as he's been doing, to give a report of what the Lord has done. But this 18 months was a very fruitful, prosperous time spiritually in terms of the church that was established, because he saw God do a wonderful work Remember that description I read to you by the one observer about this mongrel group of people, the debauchery and the licentiousness and all that was going on there, the immorality, the cesspool of humanity? Look what rose up out of that cesspool by looking with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please turn there. Look at what he reminds this church of in Corinth, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. He just described that city with that list. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I once heard a man, in fact, he was a man who had lived a homosexual lifestyle for 12 years, and someone introduced him to Christ in the city of Atlanta. And a few years after his conversion, I heard him share his testimony, and I remember him saying distinctly his favorite word in the Bible was were. Such were some of you. Because what was true of him was no longer true of him. And of course, that's the testimony that I hope each of us have as followers of Christ, that he changes us. And perhaps we've not engaged in all of the list of sins that are on this, on these verses, but the fact that we're sinners by nature and even a passive indifference is abhorrent to God. So Paul was given the assurance, and he stayed, and a church was planted. A church that we know from the Corinthian correspondence certainly had its share of problems, but nonetheless, there were a saved group of people in that city. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you yet again for another example of the power of the gospel. In a city like that, to see people in the synagogue, yes, but even those who had no knowledge of you at all, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to turn their back on lives of sin and to be new creatures in Christ. And we thank you that that is a message that is still relevant today. We thank you for saving us, and we thank you that we have the privilege of sharing with others the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you too that you meet us at our point of fear. And I pray for those, even here in this congregation this morning, that may be struggling with fear in their lives. And I pray that they would find reassurance from your word and from the verses they've heard this morning, reminding them that you have redeemed each one of us, that you are with us, and that you hold us by your right hand. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since this is the first Sunday of the month, we are going to take a second offering right now. This is an extra offering that we take that helps to supply our Samaritan Fund. Let me give you a little example. We use this to help folks in the church who may be in an emergency need. But about 3 weeks ago, I got a call on the phone, and this young man described his situation. He and his wife were here in town, could not find work. She was pregnant. They had slept outdoors the night before. And I went down, was able to put them up in a motel for 3 nights. I used money from the Samaritan Fund to do that. And, of course, I did a little background check to make sure, you know, what their situation was. But that's just one little example recently of the kind of thing that we use this fund for. And so I'd like to ask the ushers just to pass those baskets now, and we'll take the Samaritan Fund. Thank you. feeling a bit constrained by time. I'm saving till next week. I didn't comment on the will of God in this, because what is stated there in Acts 18 is that he told them he would return to Ephesus if it was God's will. That's not just a little slogan. And so I want to come back and talk about that a little bit when we come back together next week. So kind of hold your thought on that.